Andrew, or willing, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but before we do, there are a couple of things that need to be just sort of wrapped up from the brief comments from Galatians chapter 6. So let's do that to begin with this evening, remembering again that the context of Galatians 6 is a man caught in a trespass, and the instructions, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit life eternal. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pause again just to pray. Shall we, Father? Again, we seek your blessing. We ask that we may be taught of God, that your word may find its appointed place in our heart and conscience, and that we may be honored, that we may honor you by our response to that which we see. To this end, we seek your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, this evening, I'd like to respond to two questions that have been asked by a number of people, leaving me to understand that these are issues that I have raised, that have raised questions, and have not really given satisfactory direction for your thinking. We talked some time ago about our attitude toward ourself, our inner self-light, as it relates to reaching out to others. The fact that the scriptures require us to face this necessity of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, the question is, has been repeated, what do you tell a person who has a problem with self-attitude, who is very negative, tremendously negative towards self, and realizes that that is so and hurts under that constant self-inflicted negativism? What do you tell that person? How do you grapple with that? Recover from that, if indeed that be the problem. Well, I would just make two specific suggestions. In the light of the fact that, at least now, we shift our minds a little bit to the origin of self-concept. As far as I understand, self-concept, our attitude toward ourselves, self-concept is made up of what you thought the important people in your life thought of you. Now, there are two hitches in that. One is what you thought they thought of you. You may not have read them accurately. Okay? There are a lot of variable factors there to make the thing not quite so simple. The second catch in this is the self-concept is made up of what you thought the important people of your life thought of you, and it may be that they were not, for one reason or another, in a position to really reflect a fair and balanced attitude toward you. Because you know, people who have their own problems don't relate to others wisely and helpfully all of the time. And so it may be that for one reason or other, either we misread the important people in our lives, or their attitudes were not really fair and balanced, and thus we end up with some problems. Two specific suggestions. For a person, as a young adult or an adult, who says, look, I would like to have more of that balanced attitude toward self that we were seeing in the Apostle Paul. I would like to get away from this crippling negativism. How can I have a more balanced attitude toward self? Well, one very practical suggestion is to seek out friends. Work at friendships with people who are significantly mature and stable individuals. What happens is that as you intentionally cultivate friendship with people who are mature, personally, spiritually, emotionally, they become the important people in your life. And then you have an opportunity to reflect their more mature and balanced attitude toward you. There have been many times, for example, in talking with individuals over a period of time, that I have been keenly aware of the fact that they're very negative toward themselves. There have been times when I have said to individuals, you know, if somebody walked in here and talked to you and about you like you talk about yourself and think about yourself, I would want to do them under. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. And by reading a more fair and mature and balanced attitude from people who are spiritually and personally mature, who will treat us probably with a greater fairness and with more biblical openness than we treat ourselves, that will have some positive influence upon us. And so for a person who is struggling to have a more balanced and a more fair and righteous attitude for herself, one very practical, constructive thing is consciously cultivate friendships with people who are spiritually and emotionally and personally mature. The second suggestion is that in your studies of the Word of God, consciously ask the Lord, every time you sit down with the Scriptures, at least for a period of time when you're consciously working on it, when you sit down with the Scriptures, consciously pray and ask the Lord to help you to be fair in handling His Word, so that you will not only notice the teachings of the Scripture that have to do with our sin and our needs, but that you will also be fair in noticing the teachings of the Scripture that have to do with the Lord's assessment of us, the value He sees in us, and the great investment He has made in us. And since we tend to discount those Scriptures, you may need to consciously seek the mind and the wisdom of God. You may need to consciously ask the Lord to help you to honestly see all of the dimensions that the Word of God reveals about us as individuals. Because after all, the Word of God is very much like a mirror. James tells us this in his brief epistle. And as we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see ourselves. And God is really, for many of us, giving us a more balanced perspective of ourselves than we actually have. Because we have programmed out, we have ruled out many of the things that God says of a positive and of a strengthening nature. And we may need to consciously pray as we study the Word of God that the Lord will help us to be fair and balanced in our handling of the Scriptures insofar as it relates to ourselves. There are some books that may help to this end. I think, for example, Stewart Tiltner's book entitled Self-Understanding. There are a couple of books by a medical doctor, Dr. Frame, particularly with regard to the rearing of children. Dr. Dobson has a very fine book for parents in the rearing of children and how we can help them to grow up with a more balanced and biblical attitude toward themselves. But the two major suggestions I would make is to cultivate friendship with people who are spiritually and emotionally mature so that these important people in your life and have that more balanced influence on your thinking about yourself. Not that they're going to butter you up and make you all greasy with flattery. No, they'll be too mature for that. But that which really counts in the attitude they display toward you, that will be a tremendous help to people who are struggling in this way. Secondly, that you pray, consciously ask the Lord to give you a more fair and balanced response to His Word, and to indeed let the chips fall where they will biblically, and take the whole of God's revelation with regard to the nature of man. The second question I'd like to take just a moment to chat about is a question that a number of you have asked too. We were talking about the problem of raising a psychopathic generation, and the fact that it is tragic if we really, should we say, indulge in all of the privileges of life without facing the responsibilities of life. And several have asked for a little bit of illumination on that and some more specific statements. I think you're aware of the fact that we live in a day when it's very common for parents to always take the side of their children. It's one of the grievous things of being a teacher. And that is that you know that any little problem, parents are going to be down your neck. And it grieves me that we do this. We ought to know our children. We ought to realize that the greatest detriment that my children have is the nature I pass on to them. If we're alert, one of the most devastating things about being a parent is to see the Adamic tendencies in my children that they got from me. And if we are spiritually wise, we recognize that. And we may even do the kind of thing my dad did when school started. I'll never forget when I started in the first grade. My parents went to school with me the first day, as humiliating as that experience was. And in my hearing, Dad told the teacher, "Now look, I know this boy of mine, and he's far from perfect. But we want him to grow up to be a man, specifically a man of God. If you have problems with Dan, you lay it on him. And if you have to lay it on him, you let me know, and I'll lay it on him too when he gets home. Because, teacher, I'm with you. And I'm enlisting your help in molding this kid's life. So if you have problems, give it to him. And if you have to, I'll join you and I'll give it to him." And while that may seem a little bit rough, it reflects a far more biblical attitude than we are seeing in our culture, where parents are always quick to defend their children, even though, frankly, their children have been living like the devil. And don't think it's rare among the Lord's people, because I have talked to countless numbers of teachers in Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools who tell me their greatest problems are not with the kids who are drug in from the neighborhood, frankly, but with kids from prominent offenders. And I see some amens right here in the room. And we have fallen into a serious trap, a very serious trap. With privilege comes responsibility. And as we raise our children, as they increasingly are given privilege and opportunity, they must be taught that with every privilege, there is a responsibility. Let me just give you a very simple illustration. Years ago, when our boy was very small, we went one night to a penny outlet store, and there they had some cute little cowboy boots. I'm a sucker for little cowboy boots. I never had any. I can't wear them. My feet aren't exactly little. But my boy saw those little boots, and he was just desperate. He wanted them so bad. Well, they were cheap. I bought him a pair. Oh, he was in excess. He had his first pair of cowboys. That was Friday night. The next morning was Saturday, and we were going to do some shopping. And so while I was getting done dressed, I said, "Okay, here we are. Put this on, this on, this on. Put your gym shoes on. The way we'll go." "Oh, Dad, I want to wear my cowboy." I said, "Look, we're going shopping with Mom. That means we're going to pound a lot of concrete. And you better wear these gym shoes. You're not accustomed to these cowboy boots now. They're too heavy. They're not broken. You better wear your gym." "Oh, but I want to wear my cowboy boots." Now what do you do? Who makes the decision? Do I decide what he will wear, or does he decide? Well, one of the bases upon which you make the decision is, am I willing to let him live with the consequences? Now, you don't let a one-year-old child decide whether he's going to play with a sharp butcher knife. I wouldn't give my children that choice, because I'm not willing to let them live with the consequences. But I thought it over, and I said, "Okay. If you want to wear your cowboy boots, wear your cowboy boots." And you know what happened? An hour later, "Oh, Dad, carry me, I'm tired." And my response was, "Look, your legs are younger than mine, you just keep pedaling right along." And he did. But you see, it was his decision to wear the boots. Therefore, he must learn to live with the consequences of his decision. And if we always run and bail our kids out of the consequences of their decision, we will raise psychopaths. And that's fundamentally what has happened in our generation. We not only bail them out of the foolish choices they make, we bail them out of the flagrantly sinful things they do. And as a result, as I say, we raise a generation of psychopaths. And it's a grievous thing. I could illustrate this in some ways that would shock you. How this has come to affect and taint the whole of our society. The Word of God teaches us every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And for every opportunity and for every privilege, there is an attendant responsibility. And we must learn as individuals and in our ministry to others to face the responsibilities of life and not always be quick to blame somebody else or bail people out in that sense of the word. Life is based upon this principle. what you sow, you will reap. And we need to keep that very, very clearly in our mind. Now the statement of verse 9, here in Galatians 6 is worth just a brief comment. It's a command, really. Let us not grow weary. Let us not lose heart in well-doing. And it's attended with a promise. For we shall reap in due season if we don't lose heart. Now that's a command. We must not become weary in well-doing. Now we are talking about being people helpers. And that's well-doing. That's pleasing God when we reach out as He has instructed us to help people that have been overtaken in their trespass. And while we've been urging and disciplining our minds to consider the need for the Lord's people being this kind of people helper, we must now balance it with the biblical command and don't become weary in well-doing. Don't you do it. It's an imperative. It's a command. Or we shall reap in due season if we faint not. Now how do you keep from becoming weary? How do you keep from folding under the pressure? It's a command. And as we said, a lot of people really fold, burn out, breakdowns of all kinds, trying to be of help, trying to do good. Now there are two ways to fulfill that, as I see it. And I must admit, it was only until recently that I was aware that there are two ways to obey this command. Frankly, for many years of my life, as I read this simple command, and do not become weary in well-doing, I assumed that really what this meant is that I, as a Christian, should come to the point that I could just do and do and do and do and go and go and go and go and do and do and do and do and never get tired and never run down and never run out of seed. After all, isn't that what it said? Don't you become weary in well-doing. Okay, so you just do and do and do and give and give and give and give and give and go. Don't run out. Well, that's not very wise, biblically. I am not the wellspring of all good and blessing. You are not an artesian well of power and of strength. Only God is the source of good and blessing. And we have to give only as we have received. And it is possible to become weary in well-doing. And none of us is an inexhaustible source of strength and of health. And even some of the choices of God's servants have fallen into what I call the Elijah syndrome and end up under the broom tree wishing we could die. Elijah was a great man, mind you. A great man. But he ended up under the broom tree. And Paul is saying, don't you do it. If you don't serve God under the broom tree, it's no fun being there. I've been there. I would not recommend the Elijah syndrome. There is another way to obey this scripture, other than that unrealistic assumption that we need to become inexhaustible wellsprings of good and blessing. And the other way to obey this scripture is to so keep our lives in balance that we wisely are drawing on the resources of God in the meeting of our needs so that we will have something to give to others. Now that's biblical wisdom. We love, John says, 1 John 4, because He first loved us. And there are many other ways in the scripture in which we can demonstrate this. The virtue of godly living is not praying God to think that I am omnipotent and can give and give and do and never run dry. The virtue of living before God and obeying this scripture is to keep our lives in balance so that we are drawing upon the resources of God and thus have something to give. And I don't care whether you're preaching or teaching or helping a friend or what you are doing. You can become as dry as a powder house. You can become weary and exhausted spiritually and mentally and emotionally and in every other way. And we must learn to keep our lives in balance. If anyone's time was valuable in this scene, our Lord's time was valuable. only 3.5 years of public ministry fulfilled all that the plan of God had spelled out for him. And yet there were times when he told his disciples, come apart and rest a while. Or someone has said, come apart before you come apart. And if our Lord needed to get alone and get away from the pressure, how much more do we? And so we need to learn to discipline our lives and keep our lives in balance and adequately draw upon all of the provisions of God to keep our lives in balance, and thus and only thus will we have something to give. It's no fun being under the broom tree. I would not recommend the Elijah experience. Paul says, don't become weary in well-doing. Now that's a command. How are you going to obey it? I've given you two options. I highly recommend the latter. The next statement says, verse 10, while we have opportunity, and the implication here is the fleeting nature of time, and the nature of this scene in which we live, after all, everything that we are going to learn through stress and pressure, and every service to Christ that we are going to render to people under stress and pressure, and that could be in this life. Once the trumpet sounds, we're caught away. Then stress and pressure and tribulation, these kinds of things are behind us. Now there will be a great deal to learn in the glory, and he says his servants shall serve him. There's a great deal of service to be rendered in eternity. But all that we are going to learn through stress and trial, and all that we are going to do to minister to people in stress and trial, is going to have to be done here. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Did you get that? All men. I fear one of the things that characterizes evangelicals is that our perspectives of life are very narrow. We are very provincial in our contact with people. I know for sure, for my life, it's very easy to get wrapped up in a few contacts with a few Christians and not even ever reach out beyond that. And the people that are next door to us or the world that around us would be languishing terribly, and we would never even notice them. Now the scriptures say, let us do good to all men. Now he does go on to say, especially those who are of the household of faith. It is obvious that there will be a sense of priority in the total perspective of our lives in ministering to fellow believers. That is obvious. It is obvious that we will spend a great deal of our time in fellowship and friendship and in a caring ministry for fellow believers. But that's not the total picture. Let us do good to all men. We need to pray that the Lord will deliver us from the kind of tunnel vision that characterizes conservative people. It ought not. Because the scriptures say we need to do good to all men. Alright, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And we would like this evening to get the general setting here, the frame of reference, and to clarify in our minds the issue that the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with. Because this passage also is keenly and specifically related to this business of being a people helper. Now, just as an overview here, the subject of Hebrews chapter 12 is a bit different from that of Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, the context is someone nearby has been overtaken in a trespass. They've sinned, their sin is caught up with them, the consequences are upon them, everybody knows about it, and they are hurting. And it would be easy enough for us to say, good enough for you, buddy. Good enough for you. No. You who are spiritual, restore such a room. So in Galatians 6, we were looking at the ministry of restoration toward a fellow human being who is caught in their trespass. Now the context of Hebrews 12 is somewhat different. In Hebrews 12, we are talking about the school of faith and the disciplines of God in the lives of His children, not necessarily because they have sinned, but the disciplines of God that characterize all of God's dealings with all of His children. And sometimes the tough things in life are the result of our sin, and we are reaping what we have sown. Sometimes, however, the tough things in life, rather than being reaping what we have sown, are just a part of the disciplines of God in all of the ups and downs and stress of life, common to all believers. And we have a ministry toward people around us in this as well. The ministry of lifting up feeble knees and the hands that hang down. The ministry of encouraging people along so that that which has been affected by all of the hard knocks of life will not be turned out of the way, but rather be healed and go on for God. A ministry of encouraging people to respond to the disciplines of God through all of the hard things of life in the right way. Because as the writer of the Hebrews is going to warn us a little later on, there is a wrong way to respond to the disciplines of God. And we want to see both the right way and the wrong way. Or should I put it the other way, the wrong way and the right way to respond to the disciplines of God in all life situations. And when we see people around us who are facing stress and pressure and difficulty, we ought to be ready to reach out to them in a caring and helping and uplifting way so that they will advantage from the disciplines of God through the hard knocks of life and move on as stronger, as better people for God rather than becoming casualties along the way. This is a desperate need among the people of God. And as I say, our don't get involved mentality leads us to default in this ministry so many, many times. Now, probably you've read through Hebrews chapter 12 many times. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against his Son, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God deals with you as with sons. There's the key. Read it again. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, you know that the book of Hebrews is written for two basic purposes. To prove the superiority of Christ, and to prove the superiority of the principle of faith over that of law. And as John was reminding us, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to people who were exposed to the message of Christ, who had a Hebrew background, a Jewish background, who were still impressed by all of the ceremony and the ritual of Judaism, who had been exposed to the gospel of Christ, and who were responding in one way or in one degree or another to the gospel of Christ. But of course, the implications of fully identifying themselves as a Christian were very severe in the first century, prior to 70 AD. and the implications for those who were facing that commitment, all-out commitment to Jesus Christ, were very significant. And the writer of the Hebrews is very systematically proving the superiority of Christ over everything and everyone else. Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to the old covenant. Christ is superior to the old order, to the laws, to the ceremonies, to the rituals. Christ is superior. That's the message. Not only that, the principle of faith is superior to the principle of law. God dealing with us by faith in grace is superior to all that God did with his ancient people in terms of the Mosaic law. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews gives us God's call of faith to prove to us in chapter 11 that even in an age when the government of God was that of law, the heart of God found delight in those men and women of faith. That even under the law, it was faith that prevailed and won the pleasure of the heart of God, and that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we have in Hebrews chapter 11, God's great hall of faith, men and women of the record past, whose lives brought satisfaction to the heart of God, because God found in them that element of faith. And now in chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews, in these last two chapters, gets right down to the nub of it and begins to apply all of this to his hearers. Now let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And he structures a figure of speech here in the opening verses of the relay race. We know what a relay race is. It's part of every track meet. Part of every Iwana Club game, you see. And of course the ancient Greeks knew it well. Paul is using a very ready figure of speech. And these men and women of faith in chapter 11 have already finished their lap of the race, if you please. And now the baton is in our hands. How will we run our lap of the race? And he talks about sin which tangles us up and weights which slow us down. And we can talk about those things. They're very, very vivid terminology here. And he's appealing for us to do everything we can in our lap of the race to run in such a way that we will please God. And of course, this involves the exercise of faith, because without faith it's impossible to please. And so in the final analysis, we will run our lap of the race best. Not only if we get rid of the weight, and if we remove the entanglement of sin in our lives, but if we fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And if you want to live by faith, if you want to run your lap of the race well, you're going to have to keep your eyes fixed upon God's ideal. The pioneer and perfecter, what does it mean? Well, essentially this. If you want to see faith in its simplest, most naive, and elementary forms, look at Jesus. Or if you want to see faith in its most awesome and sublime, and mature form. Look at Jesus. Or if you want to see faith anywhere in between these two extremes, look at Jesus. He is the pioneer. He is the perfecter of faith. The hour is not there. It's the principle of faith. The issue of faith. The reality of faith. He is the pioneer and he is the perfecter. For in his lap of the race, he perfect fulfilled all that was required of him in this city. And of course, he did not excel because everything was just right. You know, when our athletes set world records, by their own admission, everything is just right. They're in the peak of condition, and the temperature, and the barometric, and all of these things are just right. Quite to the contrary. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of faith and the life of faith in his generation, in his time here in this scene, not because everything was just right. Rather, he is the ultimate example of faith in the face of great contradiction, in the face of great opposition. And he endured it. And he, as it were, if you please, set the record in the most adverse of situations. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, and so cheer up. You haven't resisted yet to the shedding of your blood in your struggle against it. Cheerful news, isn't it? We know that's true. You wouldn't be here today. Now, some of the Lord's people have over the ages in living by faith, in committing themselves to God, to live before Him in obedience. It has cost them their life. But it hasn't us. We wouldn't be here. So cheer up. It could be worse. You think you've had hard knocks? You think the pressure's been on? You think there have been difficulties and stress and people have misunderstood you and given you a bad time and everything hasn't gone your way? Oh, so, maybe it is. But cheer up, it could be a lot worse. You haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. So hang in there and let us run with patience the race and let us keep our eyes on Jesus, because He didn't establish the record of the perfection of a life of faith in an easy context. He established it in great stress and the contradiction of sin. And He endured the cross. He despised the shame. By the way, we were talking about this earlier. One of the great lies that our humanistic culture has sold us is that if you do something and you don't feel like it, you're a hypocrite. That's a lie out of the pit. The Word of God teaches us that we should live in obedience to the Word of God, whether you feel like it or not, is absolutely decisive. The Scriptures say, he who rules his own spirit is greater than he who conquers the city. We are not designed to be ruled by our spirit. God has intended that we should rule our spirit. God did not intend that the human being should be governed by his impulses, his feelings. We are to be governed by our intellect and our will teamed up under God and the feelings that have to come along for the ride. One of the great lies is if you do something and don't feel like it, you're a hypocrite. Do you think the Lord felt like hanging naked before a jeering crowd? Do you think He enjoyed that? The Scriptures say He despised it. Because God, He did it. He endured the cross, despising it. Now He's seated at the right hand of God. I tell you, if the Lord hadn't done anything that He didn't feel like doing, you and I would be in our sins and fast headed for a lost eternity. So don't buy that lie out of the pit. We live as He did, in obedience to the Word of God. Whether you feel like it or not is beside the point. Never ceases to amaze me. I give a test, the student blows. They talk, hey, Bill, what in the world happened? Did you know the test was coming? Yes. Did you know you needed to study? Yes. Well, I didn't feel like it. And you see, to his existential mind, that's supposed to answer all the questions. And then I spoil it all by saying, well, what does that have to do with the price of eggs and sand? And he looks at me in complete bewilderment. His answer, I didn't feel like it, is supposed to solve everything. Or I talked to a student who did some foolish thing and now is in desperate trouble over it. Goodness, Mary, didn't you realize what you were doing? Yes, yes. Why did you feel like it? You see, we live by impulse. We live by feeling. And one of the most hideous things that we perpetrate on each other is this business, I felt led. Now, I would just like to suggest for Bible believers that when you hear those words come out of your lips, you will know that you have left the Word of God, and you are reflecting a pagan existentiality, and you are trying to blame it all on God. I felt led are probably the most symptomatic and ridiculous words that come from the mouths of Christians in the 20th century. I just felt led. Boy, some of the things that I have seen Christians do because they just felt led are unbelievable. Well, we're very, very much in this vein of things. Our Lord didn't feel happy about it and fun about the cross. despised the shame.
And you did.
Endured. We're to keep our eyes on Him. Because you see, now is our lap of the race. And the purpose of God is, verse 7, that He is going to discipline us through all of the issues of life. And the hard knocks of life, the experiences of life, the issues of life that we face day by day are the context within which the disciplines of God are going to take place. And at this point, the writer of the Hebrews is not troubling us with the theological issue as to whether God causes a certain thing or whether God allows it. Now, biblically, we know that certain things God engineers. He actually works out and causes. There are other things that God merely allows. But whether it is one or the other, that's theological debate which is not in view here. He's talking about the full scope of all of the issues of life. As you and I run our lap of the race, there are going to be a lot of pitfalls, there are going to be a lot of sharp rocks, there are going to be some bright sunny days, or whatever it may be along the road, but the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that God is working in all of these issues of life to bring discipline into our lives as His children. And He tells us that there are degrees. There is simply discipline, which literally means child training. Our English word is related to the word disciple. It has to do with teaching and learning. It's a very positive concept. I tremble when I find young people who are ready to raise children and they don't know the difference between spanking a child and hitting a child. When discipline with them is synonymous with punishment, boy, that's so symptomatic. Discipline is a very positive concept. It has to do with a teaching-learning relationship. Now, because of the nature of man, when I'm disciplining my children, if they violate the terms of my discipline, I need to punish them. That's true. So there is some small relationship there. But please do not equate discipline with punishment. It's a sad biblical mistake to make. Discipline is a positive concept. Discipline is a relationship, a teaching-learning relationship. And God is a good disciplinarian, and He disciplines every. Did you see it? Verse 6 and verse 8. Every son, let me read it. Did you see it in verse 8? Of which all have become partakers. There are no undisciplined children in the family of God. By the way, verse 8 is stiff medicine. If you can live like you want and be free from the disciplines of God, you're not in the family at all. Now don't run away from here saying Dan Smith told me I wasn't safe. I didn't tell you that. I'm simply saying what God says. If you do not have the disciplines of God in your life experience, if you can just breeze through life and do your own thing, heedless of the disciplines of God, you are not in the family. That's the word of God. You want to argue with Him, not me. And it may be, it could be, that at a conference like this, there are some folk who have maybe had a profession as a Christian, and we've worn the right mask, and we've done the right things, and we've attended a good many meetings, but the fact of the matter is, you are not in the family of God. And you're just breezing through life with a facade of a profession of salvation. And the reality of new life in Christ is far from it. Could be. Is it possible? It's happened before. This business of being in the family of God, we are all children of God, Paul says, through faith in our Lord Jesus. This is not Mickey Mouse. This is not play business. This is a matter not only of life and death. It is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And I would appeal to you tonight to make certain that you are in the family of God. That you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it will mean that you can't live like you please. And breeze through life with a cheap ticket to heaven. Christ didn't die to give you a cheap ticket to heaven. Christ died to save your soul from sin and to purchase you for himself. And there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Read on, friend, in this passage. It's a solemn message. God is serious about the disciplines of life. And he is busy disciplining every child in his family. I trust that you know the disciplines of God in your life. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And when we see fellow believers who are under stress and pressure, when we ourselves are under stress and pressure, regardless of whether we can figure out where this came from or why it's happening, this you can be sure of, fellow believer. God is working in and through all of those difficult, unexpected things in life to bring discipline into our lives, his teaching, his training, and specifically to cause us to share his holiness. Let us not fight the program. Let us run patiently the race set before, looking unto Jesus. Father, we give you thanks tonight for these glorious issues which you have laid upon our hearts and minds and hearts. Teach us, we pray, to revel in the fact that you are at work in our lives, in and through all of the issues of life, to bring discipline and your holiness to us. Even so much so that James could say, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of tests. Oh God, we pray that you will make us those who not only learn to respond to your disciplines in our lives, but who will be ready to encourage and lift up and strengthen along the way those around us who seem to be fainting and faltering under the pressures and stress of life. Teach us the glorious fact that you are determined to make us like yourself, and you will stop at nothing to accomplish this great work. We're thankful that this is your purpose. Teach us, we pray, to run with patience the race that is set before us, keeping our